Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judges those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his holy and inspired word. He thought he had gotten away with it. He was, after all, the anointed one. God himself had made a covenant with him, which ensured that his throne would last forever. He was king over the very chosen people of God. So with all that being given to him, surely he deserved to have the beautiful Bathsheba. And it was just one night of pleasure. No big deal. Of course, there was the inconvenience of her husband, Uriah, but he was easily dealt with. Uriah even died an honorable death in battle and would be memorialized forever as one of the mighty men of Israel. So Bathsheba was free for the taking. What a great honor he was bestowing upon her by bringing her into the king's house to be his wife. In 2 Samuel 11, we are given the story of David and Bathsheba, where David took another man's wife and got her pregnant. And then when he could not cover it up, he conspired to get her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. And so David was an adulterer, but he was also a murderer. Who would challenge the mighty warrior king of Israel? Well, in 2 Samuel 12, our Old Testament reading this morning, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to do just that. David had blinded himself from the evil of his sin, and Nathan's task was to get him to see. So Nathan told David this heartstring-plucking story, a tale which outraged David. And David, he was livid. He reacted with emotion, and he judged that this rich man who took that poor man's ewe, his lamb, deserved to die and must pay back the poor man fourfold. And this was a judgment that was far beyond what the Lord's law required. But this was all to plan. Nathan had masterfully manipulated David to right where he wanted him. For David's emotional response was essential to the removal of the scales from his eyes. And did David's harsh, his hypocritical judgment, it was fueled by the dreadful feelings that he had buried deep down in his soul, his own guilt, his own self-condemnation, probably even self-loathing, due to the whole debacle with Bathsheba, which involved adultery and betrayal and murder and deceit, among a host of other sins. David had erected a false fortress around himself, made up of cognitive self-justifying rationalization, and he needed to be knocked out of this cognitive fortress into the emotional realm. His hard heart needed to be softened, and Nathan's story worked perfectly. So when David went emotional, Nathan struck, "You are the man." And David was guilty of far worse than just cruelly stealing a lamb from a poor man, and he knew it. Consequently, brought face to face with his crime, albeit sideways, all his false rationalizations and justifications came tumbling down, and it broke him. It broke him. How could he, who supposedly feared God, despise God's word and kindness with lustful adultery, murder, and self-justification? David had deceived himself, warping his sense of justice as a protection from shame. But he could not deceive God, who sees truly and shines light into the dark recesses of one's mind. David judged unjustly, but God, perfectly just, judged truly. Thus the Lord called David on his sin. Now in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul confronts everyone who presumes to pass moral judgments on other people. For no one but God has the moral high ground to judge truly. Now, have you ever condemned somebody for what they did? David, of course, he makes a pretty good target here. And maybe you're thinking that sorry excuse for a man deserved God's wrath for doing such a horrible thing. Or how about a more modern paradigm? The headlines, just any headline, pick a headline. It provides easy pickings for us. Maybe you've been critical of the rampant immorality that is blatantly evident among the lives of these so-called stars and or certain politicians, and you've chuckled to yourself as you've seen the painful fallout in their relationships and personal lives, the inevitable marriage breakups that take place with all the drama that goes along with them, saying with a grin, "I saw that coming." Well, we all saw it coming. Or perhaps you've witnessed with glee their desperation as cancel culture comes for them, especially with the Me Too movement, thinking and maybe even saying how pathetic these people are with their miserable, immoral lives, despite their material wealth and popularity, judging they deserve what they get. Yet according to Jesus, in Matthew 5:28, if you have lusted over someone, if you've just lusted over someone, you are guilty of immorality, of adultery, yourself before God. And who of us has not done that? The fact is that it's typical of fallen human nature to point the finger at others and condemning others in judgment while overlooking our own guilt of the very offenses that we condemn. In our passage today, in Romans chapter 2 here, Paul, he uses, basically it's a type of speech. It's called a diatribe. He uses a diatribe, this literary device, which involves an imaginary dialogue with an individual in order to make a point. Because as you read that, it's like, well, who's he talking to? Well, it's a dialogue. It's a diatribe. It's a way of making a point. And he makes it quite well. Some of the elements of a diatribe, of course, are frequent questions, direct address. Like we read there, you see, like, "Oh man," he says, "Oh man," and also rebuke by exposing the addressed individual's presumptions and their inconsistency. So in verses 1 through 4, Paul's basically, he's pounding that pulpit. That's what he's doing here. That's the, it really comes across as you read. "Therefore, oh man, and do you think, oh man," immediately following the list of horrible sins and God's wrath upon sinners, which was laid out in Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul confronts any and all who would be reading this list and nodding their heads and cheering God on as he executes his wrath upon those people. Paul confronts those who think they are not guilty of such great sins, those cheering, "Go God, get them God." And notice that Paul does not give these wrong-headed moralists any slack. He doesn't. "Therefore, O men, all of you who judge are without excuse." Without excuse. Why? Why without excuse? It's because they're guilty of the same things. He says it there. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed that men, and the term man here, of course, is being inclusive of both men and women in the spirit of Genesis 1:27. It used to be that was unsaid. Nowadays, you have to point that out. But anyway, have you ever noticed that man has this tendency to be critical of everybody but himself? And Thomas Hobbes, in his book Leviathan, maybe you've heard of it, he wrote about a type of person, people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of other men. Did you catch that? people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of other men. So why is this? Why do people do this? I do think that it has something to do with the difficulty of reconciling sinfulness with self-respect. In numerous conversations that I've had with folks, and you perhaps have had similar conversations, or maybe this is your particular bent, I've observed that quite a few people have in their minds some sort of category of big sins. You know, the big sins, like murder and rape. You know, and then there's this other categories of sins in people's minds, which they figure do not really deserve judgment, like envy or arrogance or using bad language. But as my friend Jim Simoneau would have said, such a notion is a lie straight from hell. It's written in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Every single person, everyone but Jesus, has sinned and needs to come to terms with this fact. Yet people inevitably, they try to wiggle out of it. They try hard. For example, here's a practice, renaming sins. You ever notice this is a way of trying to get around sin, renaming them as sins? Kent Hughes describes this. He says, God is not deceived by our indulging in self-righteous delusion by renaming our personal sins. Others lie and cheat. We simply stretch the truth. Others betray. We protect our rights. Others steal. Well, we borrow. Others are prejudiced. We have convictions. Friends, we are only fooling ourselves when we do this. We're just fooling ourselves. God is not fooled. Like Romans 2:2 says, God's judgment is according to the truth. No one escapes the Lord's righteous judgment. Now, if we think that our own self-righteousness, that our good deeds, no matter how many they are, even thinking that you have not done any of the so-called big sins, if we think that such things make us exempt from judgment, we're doomed. We're doomed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All. Only Christ's righteousness can save us from our doom. Jesus saves. God has decreed that if we trust in Jesus, He makes us righteous. He puts us right with Himself, restoring our broken relationship with God, making us holy by putting Christ's righteousness upon us while placing our sins upon Him at the cross. You call that the divine swap, if you want to think of it in some terms. Upon Jesus on the cross, God's judgment came down upon Him, punishing the sins of all who trust in Jesus. And so our sins were punished. Such is essential in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Do you believe that? Or are you still trying to work your way to heaven? Do you believe that? Now in Romans 2, 1-4, Paul is not implying, and it's essential that we understand this. Paul is not implying that we should renounce undertaking all criticism and rebuke when someone is in the wrong. So don't be thinking that's what he's saying. The scriptures are clear. There is a definite time and place to call people out in their sin. There is. And such an action, though, as we read the scriptures, as we study this, we see that it requires us to wisely judge who, both who judges and who is to be judged, also the when, where, and how. You know, there is a wrong way to go about this, but there is a definite time and a place to call people out in their sin. This is true among God's people. We saw this example here this morning with Nathan confronting David. Perfect example there. Also, Jesus explains this concept in Matthew 18 when he says, if a brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Pretty straightforward, right? Then he gives further instruction on disciplining that brother. Paul likewise addresses the need to handle sin in the church. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. In 1 Timothy 5, 20, he commands, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. But the scriptures are also absolutely clear that such criticisms, rebukes, and even judgments are to be done in love towards repentance and restoration. Further, Christians who are in positions of authority in the various spheres of human society have responsibilities that are ordained by God that involves judgment of others. For example, in the civil sphere, examples from this sphere would include rulers and magistrates or judges. And Romans 13 is a good passage to look at on that. There's also the family sphere, parental authority, like we find in Proverbs 23, 13 through 14, likewise also in Hebrews 12, 7. Also the church sphere. There you find church elders, particularly, who are given authority. But as we read the scriptures, we see even by and among the church body itself as a whole, corporately, individuals, and or groups, we're to keep each other accountable. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and I've got a whole list of verses here, I won't go on. But there's a lot of verses in the scripture that talk about that. You know, such judgments are simply an extension of right living before God. Malachi 6:8. Y'all know that passage? That should be a mantra for living for all of us. Malachi 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness. Some versions say mercy. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, how might one do justice if one does not judge right and wrong in their own acts and also the acts of others? When God commands something, the obedient action is done with the authority of God. Further addressing the sin of others is part of the gospel message to unbelievers. Now, people forget this. They either forget it or they just don't want to go there, that actually telling people they're sinners is part of the gospel message. You've got to do that. Too often people hold back. Maybe they're afraid to offend. But if a person does not know that they are sinners or does not understand that they are sinners, you know, in order to be convicted by their sin, then they will see no need whatsoever for Jesus. They won't see a need for Jesus, thus remaining in their sin. What's the point of needing Jesus if you don't understand you're a sinner or what your sins actually are? And along these lines, in 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26, Paul, he gives guidance to gently instruct those who would oppose Timothy. And it says, gently instruct those who would oppose you, basically in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Part of that is telling people that they're sinners. And again, confronting someone in their sin, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever, must be done in love in order to bring him or her to repentance and reconciliation with God, not to beat the person down. Not to beat them down. And I point out these truths because it seems that as soon as you mention that someone is a sinner, they label you as judgmental. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? They label you as judgmental, despite the context and or the nuance of the particular situation. As has often been observed, sadly, and y'all know where I'm going with this, the only Bible verse a lot of people know is, judge not lest you be judged, Matthew 7, 1. How dare you judge me, they cry. You know. But as we've seen here, there is a time to judge. There's a time for it. For judging sin rightly as sin is not a sin. And while there is a right time and a place to call sin a sin, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of loving others, the critical judgmentalism against which Paul hammers has absolutely nothing, here in Romans 2, 1 through 4, has absolutely nothing to do with love. Rather, he's calling out the sick, self-righteous glee some find in seeing others get theirs. When we succumb to the temptation of such self-aggrandizing judgmentalism, we will fall into the trap Paul reveals here in Romans 2, 1 through 4. And in such a case, get this, we may say that's the only verse you know, but in such a case, when we're guilty of that, the protester quoting Matthew 7, 1 would be right to protest. Indeed, by such unloving judgments, we condemn ourselves, for we too are guilty of sin. Now, how often do you take a good look at yourself? How often do you do this? And you examine yourself as you're called to do, as we are all called to do, 2 Corinthians 13:5. When was the last time that you actually thought about the things that you do during the day with a critical eye, looking for sin in your life? Because it's there. It's there. My friends, we need to be careful that we do not delude ourselves. We've got to be careful. We need to examine ourselves. Sin is sin, and it all deserves judgment. We are all guilty of sin, and so we need to be aware of our sin. Something which, frankly, the discipline of examining yourself roots out. It's an important spiritual discipline. You know, and we need to be particularly careful when we judge other people and when we point our finger in condemnation. For that finger very well may be pointing right back at you. The Lord judges according to the truth. Praise God that He does. And because He's never fooled, we must recognize our own sinfulness. So take a look again there at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. When we condemn others with some sort of self-righteous, idea that we're up on a pedestal or whatever, having not recognized our own sinfulness, we forget our own need for repentance. We forget. And have you ever wondered this? Perhaps you have. Why God didn't just kill Adam and Eve outright when they sinned? I mean, why didn't He just kill them then? They deserved it. They definitely deserved it. I mean, the penalty of sin was for death. He had been very clear on this. God instead of just killing them outright, He made clothes for them. And He continued to provide for them. And look at us. Look at us. Look at all the bountiful blessings that we have. I mean, we could spend all day and night for weeks going over the blessings that the Lord gives us on a daily basis. Why do you think God allows the human race to continue day after day in the midst of all of our sin, horrendous sin that is going on, when it's so horrible to Him? Why do you think He does that? Why does He let we continue to go on? Well, Paul says here in Romans 2, 4, the Lord is being kind, tolerant, and patient. He is giving people a chance to repent their sins and turn to Him. But what do people do? They turn on each other and they condemn one another, excited about God's wrath when they should be excited about His kindness. Often those who know better, they hide behind God's kindness. And again, you'll know what I'm talking about here. It's as if, God's so kind. It's as if He's given some sort of approval to a sinful life. Hey, God didn't strike me down with lightning for that, so I must be good. You ever thought that? I've run across this one too. God is too kind and loving to punish anyone. How could a loving God condemn people to hell for eternity, I just don't believe he will. I actually heard a guy preach that one time. It was sickening. You know, this kind of reasoning, it only shows contempt for God. It shows contempt for God. As John Stott wrote, it is not faith, but presumption. God's judgment is according to the truth. And these judgments of man are not. Because if sin, frankly, here's another one. If sin can just be blinked at and ignored, if it's not really such a big deal, well, then why on earth did Jesus have to come and die on the cross in order to save us? I mean, God, out of his love, he was making a way for people to avoid hell, which we all deserve. The Lord is kind and he's loving. That is why Jesus died for us. With his death and his resurrection, he conquered sin and death so that all who believe will be saved. And what Paul seems to be saying here is, how dare you show contempt for Christ's death for you? How dare you show contempt for God's loving kindness? He's probably a little hacked off at people who do this. I mean, it certainly seems to come off the page that way. Look at what Christ did for you, and you spit in his face. And Paul also touches on a great truth here about how God works in our heart. I mean, it's not just some quaking fear of judgment that turns men's heart to the Lord in true repentance. Such a self-serving repentance is in danger of not being a response, a true response of saving faith. Rather, it is out of a genuine gratefulness that men turn in true repentance to God for their sins against him. In the fear of the Lord, with awe of the kindness of his grace, as a faithful response to his loving offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, one is brought to repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines such repentance in this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. God's kindness gives time for repentance, calls for repentance, gives repentance, making it possible for us to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And it is in such a state, repentant and forgiven, that we are called to live. As Martin Luther stated in the first of his 95 theses nailed on the door of Wittenberg Castle, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Do you do this? Do you consider what all the Lord has done for you and recognize it as loving kindness? Do you see it as his grace giving you an opportunity to live, walking with him and for him? Does God's kindness, his forbearance and patience drive you to repentance and praise and thanks and love? My friends, we must recognize God's kindness. Now, God sees it all. He sees it all. He is not fooled. He cannot be fooled. We may fool ourselves. We may fool others, but we cannot fool him. It makes no sense whatsoever for us to erect and sit within a fortress of rationalized self-justification without properly dealing with our sin. For in a way, Nathan's accusation of David is an accusation of you and I. You are that man or that woman. Examining ourselves is critical to seeing ourselves and our situation clearly. Since God sees us truly and we stand naked before him, it only makes sense that we should seek to have a true understanding of our sinful condition before God. He has a true picture of us. It is true. And it is in our best interest to be on the same sheet. And this is totally, totally doable. In your status before God, you can know yourself truly in the light of God's Word and His Spirit. Beloved, if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a sinner who has been made righteous by God, before God, based on Christ's merit and sacrifice, a righteousness received by grace through faith. Sure, you and I will sin. We will. We do. But we are forgiven. And from such a humble position as forgiven sinners, we are never at the liberty to condemn sinners from a self-righteous position. The only right position that can be taken before God is that of a forgiven sinner in Christ, loving another sinner, each of us needing the light of Christ to see the way through the dark that is all around us in this journey of life. Someone once said, "Hell will be full of judgmental, goody, goody people." Unfortunately, there may be some truth there. And today is an opportunity to make sure that you are not one of those people. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, if you haven't, do so today. Believe Him. Trust Him. Be saved. If you're counting on your own good works, if you're thinking, if I just do this, this, and this, if I've done enough good things, maybe I'll get to heaven. If you're thinking something like that, you're counting on good works to save you, recognize that they will not. Absolutely will not. Repent your sins, and you will be forgiven. Because God's judgment is based on truth, we must recognize our need for repentance.